Well, good morning, church family. It is so sweet to be with you this morning and just to meditate on, again, the peace, the hope, and the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hopefully your heart is just in eager anticipation for Christmas. It's only a few days away now. Just remembering the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to rejoice in. That's what brings us together week after week. It's been the theme of our series this December, The Beautiful Gospel. So it's just a privilege to keep studying these beautiful truths with you each morning. If you're new here, I want to welcome you. My name is Pastor Nick, and I have the privilege of leading us in the study of God's Word. But for the fourth and fifth graders, you know what time it is. If you're going to be a part of Harvest Kids, I'll dismiss you to the back, and your teacher's waiting for you to take you upstairs. And for the rest of us, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the New Testament today, to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, if you put your hand in the air, our ushers will come forward and they'll give you a copy of God's Word that you can study this morning. We think it's important for everyone to have God's Word open in their laps so they can see it for themselves. And Ephesians 2 is on page 1159 of these Bibles that are being handed out right now. Now, today is week 3 of 4 of this series. And so if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've had the opportunity to study the indescribable, incomparable holiness of our Creator God, followed by the devastating effects of our own sinfulness, most notably that if we're left to ourselves, we're spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves. And both of those have been important truths to consider, and understanding them is essential for understanding why Jesus had to come and just what he accomplished through his life and ministry. Well, today we get to kind of turn the corner, if you will, and look at the revelation of God's solution in Jesus Christ. And our aim this morning is to answer the question, how does God's solution of Jesus Christ fit into the gospel? Now, frankly, there are so many wonderful passages that we could study on this particular topic this morning, but I chose to narrow it down to Paul's writing to the Ephesians. In this letter, Paul does a wonderful job of reminding them of the beauty of the gospel message that centers around the finished work of Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinners like us. And I chose to narrow our focus mostly to chapter 2 here, because in a single chapter, Paul captures so well that larger scope of God's grand redemption plan. And so as I read this chapter aloud, I want to encourage you to try to follow along and see the progression of God's redemption plan in the chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter here, verses 1 through 22. Follow along and look for the progression. Here's what God's word says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, as I read that aloud, could you follow the progression of God's plan of redemption as it was being revealed in the chapter? Paul does a wonderful job of summarizing it in 22 verses. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today working through this as we seek to answer the question, well, how does God's solution of Jesus Christ fit into the gospel? And it begins with what we read first in verses 1 through 3. We must first recognize the depth of our sin problem. We must first recognize the depth of our sin problem. And this is the component of the gospel message that we focused on last Sunday. As I said then, you won't understand the glorious beauty of the good news unless you first grasp the utter darkness of the bad news. Now, I don't intend to spend as much time today as we did last week on this topic, but it is worth reviewing this morning. In these three verses, Paul describes the human condition outside of Christ as dead in our trespasses and sins, as following the world, following our flesh or our sin nature, and following Satan. Whew, right? Like that? Some pretty heavy terminology there. Quite the assessment given by God through Paul. Now, I don't think that most people view themselves in this manner, but that's what God says is true of you outside of faith in Christ. It's a very sobering and humbling assessment that's meant to give us great pause, to make us stop and consider how just desperately we need a Savior. We need rescue and redemption. And then Paul goes on to say that the result of living in sin is that we are by nature children of wrath. And that really coincides with what we've heard over the last two Sundays in this series. And I know it's not an easy message for us to hear, but it is the honest assessment of our Creator God of humanity. Our sin is a big deal because of God's utter holiness. Now, if there was not a most holy God who had created us in his image, then we wouldn't be talking about this, right? There would be no problem with sin. Things would be different. But that's not our reality. The truth is, we have been created by a most holy God. And he does hold us to the standard of his perfect righteousness. And we've all rebelled against that by going our own way and living for our own kingdom. We are all guilty of treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, last week, we defined sin in the following ways. We described it as missing the mark of God's standard of perfection or holiness, as rebellion, as treason against the supreme authority, and as not only doing wrong, but being wrong to the core of our personhood. And we heard that sin comes with very severe consequences. Sin has broken our relationship with God. Sin has broken our relationships with one another. Sin has even broken our relationship with the created order. And sin ultimately leads to death, both physical and spiritual. Sin has invited God's wrath upon us and has invited his judgment of a hardened heart and downward spiral into sin, even in this age, in this life. These are the things that we heard last week, and we're not going to go back through all of them again today, but if you weren't able to be here, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that sermon, because again, these each go together. They build upon one another. But the point here is to reiterate the depth of our sin problem. Our sin is a serious matter. Sin corrupts our best efforts, and we cannot cleanse ourselves of it. On our own, we have no hope. We won't desire to change. The scriptures are pretty clear about that. We don't desire God. We're spiritually dead. And so as you think about all of this, right, our situation is dire indeed due to our sinfulness. And if anything is going to change in our situation, God must act. God must act. We need rescue and redemption from outside of us. And that's why the reality of the gospel is such good news. Our sinfulness is the problem the gospel addresses. The gospel is the good news of salvation, of a divine rescue plan. It was God's plan. God the Father sent God the Son to make a way of salvation. Which is again why the angels proclaim to the people, we bring to you this day good news of great joy for all the people. And that's why the words that we read today in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 are so wonderful. Let's go back and look at them again. After having recounted who we are outside of faith in Christ, here's what it says in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. After three hard verses, there's those two beautiful words, but God. But God. They're life-giving, hope-filled words. That we were dead in our sin and full of the wrath of God, he had a plan. And he is rich in mercy and full of great love, even towards sinners like us who have rejected him and rebelled against him. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make us spiritually alive with him. But just think about that for a moment. Consider the divine realities that we're discussing. Those who are once spiritually dead in sin have now been made alive in Christ. It's a divine miracle, a spiritual resurrection, an impartation of life from our Savior. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He brings us from death to life. And Paul affirms that this is a work of God when he states, by grace you have been saved. God is the one at work. He is the one who saves. He is the one who gives new life, who then raises us up with Christ and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. These are wonderful truths for us to consider. God does it. And when Jesus rose from the dead and was subsequently exalted by God the Father, all those who would later be united with Christ by faith were beneficiaries of the same resurrection and the same exaltation. What you're hearing from Ephesians chapter 2 is that our God does not hold back his blessings for those who have faith in Jesus. His plan has always been to show the riches of his mercy and love through Jesus towards sinners like us. And that brings us to our second response to God's solution of Jesus Christ, which is to rejoice in the rich mercy and love of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the rich mercy and love of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. And though our sin rendered us dead and under God's wrath, the Father sent the Son to rescue and redeem us. And Jesus willingly came. He willingly counted the cost to pay the price for our redemption. Now, I want to take a break briefly from the letter of Ephesians to share another beautiful gospel truth from the book of Romans. We've dipped our toes in the book of Romans each week in this series, and frankly, it just captures so well and so succinctly the way a perfectly holy and just God can address our sin through Jesus Christ. And this comes in the segment where Paul is addressing the universal indictment of humanity, where we're told all have fallen short. None measure up. Paul provides the answer to the question, how can a holy and just God overlook the sin of so many people? We find the answer in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, where it says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The way that God can be perfectly holy and perfectly just and yet have overlooked the sin of so many is that the plan was always to send Jesus Christ, to send Jesus Christ as our propitiation. And that's a word that means that Jesus not only satisfied God's wrath, but he removed God's wrath from us for those who believe in him. That's God's solution for our sin problem. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, suffered in our place, and he willingly drank the cup of wrath that was meant for us dry. There's now no wrath left for those who have faith in Christ. God's justice is satisfied by judging Christ for our sins. It's what's known as substitutionary atonement. And that was always the plan of God, to save sinners. From eternity past, that was his plan. And we've heard that unpacked over the last few weeks now. It's a testimony to the love of God that the Father would willingly send his Son to die in our place, and that the Son would say, yes, I'll go, and I'll endure the wrath meant for them. And he went to the cross, and he bore it for us. These truths are central to the gospel message. In fact, we've even heard it each week as we've looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In Romans 5, 8, here it is again. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We also heard it proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 5:21 each week. Here it is again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right, that great exchange. Christ taking on our sinfulness, bearing the wrath for us, and in return giving us his righteousness. Here's a new one to us this week from the Apostle Peter. Same reality he's rejoicing in. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Consistently, the apostles are rejoicing in what Christ has done, the plan of God to rescue and redeem his people. And what happened at the cross was the fulfillment, as we've heard, of the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. That he would make many counted righteous by bearing our iniquities. And again, that prophecy was given 700 years before the birth of Jesus. What God promises, he accomplishes. He's faithful. And the same truth is what Paul has been rejoicing in with the Ephesians. If we go back to the first letter of Ephesians, the first chapter, rather, of the letter, there's a massive segment from like verses 1 through 14 of Paul just praising the Lord. Like it's a run-on sentence. Paul just doesn't stop himself, just praising God. And in the middle of it, in verses 7 through 10, here he is writing about Christ. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word of God is consistent. It's consistent in pointing us to Jesus Christ as God's solution for humanity's sin problem. The shed blood of Christ was necessary as payment for our rebellion. The sinless Son of God had to die to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. And again, that was always the plan. It was always the plan. And this is evidence of the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us, which he's lavished upon those who believe in Christ. So if you're following closely, you're hearing a consistent message. The salvation comes from God. It's his solution. It's not ours. We didn't come up with it. We certainly can't earn it by anything that we've done. This is pure grace. And when we talk about grace, we mean God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He freely gives it. And you might have heard it explained this way, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a way of just thinking about Jesus paid the price for us. We're the recipients of blessings because of what he has done. And here's what Paul said about this gracious solution. Back in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. So what you're hearing is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not from our own doing. It's a gift of God. And what's the appropriate response when someone gives you a gift, especially when it's God who's offering you a gift? You should receive that gracious gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. That's the appropriate response. Receive the gracious gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. And that's going to be the emphasis of Pastor Chris's message next week. So please plan to come back on the 28th to hear more about that. For today, I'm simply going to point out that the scriptures are quite clear that salvation is a gracious gift of God through faith in Jesus. It's not a result of works. And that truth stands in opposition to all of the other works-based religions that are in our world. Every other religion requires you to do works to receive the good outcome that they promise you in the end. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that says you could never do enough nor be good enough. But God is. He is good, and he has made a way of salvation through himself. The gospel is beautiful. You aren't enough, but God is. Trust in him. Jesus came down and dwelt among us and lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. He kept every command, and he always pleased the Father, and he did that in our place. And then he willingly went to the cross, and he endured the scorn of men and the wrath of God for our sin. The innocent Lamb of God dying for you and for me so that we could receive the gracious gift of salvation and be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, receiving his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. Again, that's an awesome exchange. It's an awesome exchange. It's a hope-filled promise for us to dwell on this morning. But it demands a response. Every single man, woman, boy, or girl who walks this earth throughout history must do business with their sin and God's solution of Jesus Christ. If you've never confessed your sin, if you've never admitted your need for a Savior, then that's certainly the appropriate response for you this morning. And if you're here and you have received God's gracious gift of salvation, then I want to encourage you to remember the truth of verse 10, that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created on purpose and for a purpose. And that's to walk in obedience to God by carrying out the good works that he's prepared for you in this life. Now, what are those good works? Or to put it in the language of this sermon series, how should you respond to God's solution of Jesus Christ? We're not going to categorically exhaust the possibilities, but here are some ideas, some things to consider. How about representing Christ in your community as a faithful Christian? God has chosen to put you here in this place, in this church family, in this community, at this season of history, so that you could represent him faithfully, being a light in a broken and hurting world. Do you see that as some of the good works that he's called you to do? Are you excited about that? Or how about this, boldly proclaiming the gospel to your spheres of influence? Again, God has given you relationships with particular people for a reason. You have reach into people's lives that I'll never interact with, and I have reach into people's lives that you'll never interact with. Are you being faithful to share the gospel with these people? Or how about modeling the love of God to your spouse with a sacrificial, selfless love? That's the calling of a husband or a wife. These are good works that we can do in this lifetime. Or, if you're a parent, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's our calling, moms and dads, to train up these little ones in the way that they should go, that they might not depart from it. Do we feel convicted that that's God's good works for us, and are we committed to it? Or for the kids in the room, how about obeying your parents and honoring them? That's the call of God upon us as children, to obey our parents and honor them. Or for any of us, contributing to the maturity and unity of the body of Christ, the church. We've heard a little bit about this. We're going to hear a little bit more in the next chapter of Ephesians. But God has a people that he's making for himself, and he calls it the church. And each one of us is an integral part of that body. We are each needed. Each has gifts, each has strengths, and we together are to build each other up into the maturity of Christ. We're to be unified in Christ. And are you doing your part? Or how about this, working diligently as unto the Lord in your vocation? So whatever skills God has given you, wherever he's placed you, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, are you working as unto the Lord? Not just for the paycheck, not just for the accolades, but as an act of worship of your God. Those are some of the good works he's given you. Or, one we probably don't think about much, standing firm against the devil's schemes as you faithfully pray for others. It's very easy for us to forget that we are in a spiritual war. There's a very real kingdom of darkness and a very real kingdom of light. And as children of the light, if we're in Christ, we're called to be, one, standing firm in the light ourselves, but then praying for those who are also engaged in this war. So we want to pray for fellow believers that they would stand firm in their faith. We want to pray for those who are still in the kingdom of darkness that God would convict them and break them and give them eyes to see their need for Jesus. Are we engaged in that war? Or finally, this last category of ways that we might respond is putting off the old ways of sin and putting on the new self in righteousness. So in Christ, we have been made new. We're called to forsake the old ways of living that were sinful and not pleasing to him, and instead dedicate our lives to growing in holiness, growing in righteousness. This could look like forsaking lying in order to tell the truth. It could look like stop stealing in order to work hard so that you could be generous to help others. It could be replacing corrupting talk with words that give life. Or pursuing self-control rather than allowing your emotions to rule you. Or even practicing the kindness and forgiveness of God towards others. Now, this is just kind of a survey, an overview of possible responses, and these all come from the book of Ephesians. This is just one book of the Bible that is laying out some good works that we can be about. The scriptures are incredibly comprehensive. They're incredibly rich for our daily lives. If this is what's found in one book, consider what might be found in 66 books. Will you commit to studying them? And even beyond that, will you commit to living obediently to what you find in them? The Christian life is an ongoing commitment to put off the old ways of the flesh, to renew our thinking through the word of God, and then to get busy putting on the new ways of righteousness through Christ. That's what it means to live as a Christian. And I just want to point out that these good works are a result of faith, not what save us. They are the fruit, not the root of our faith. We are responding to what God has done. These good works flow out of authentic faith. Now let's move beyond the response to now look at what Jesus accomplishes. This is what Paul addresses in verses 11 through 22. And I want to reread this passage. So if you still have your Bibles open, let's look again at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, and hear what Christ has accomplished. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, what we hear in this portion is that through Jesus, so much has been accomplished for the benefit of humanity and ultimately for the glory of God. And so let's use the rest of our time this morning to remember what Christ has accomplished. We're seeking to remember what Christ has accomplished. And as we have heard in this passage, God's solution of Jesus Christ has provided transformative power for every relationship in our lives. In this passage, Paul speaks first to the reconciliation that Jesus provides or accomplishes between God and man. So Jesus has accomplished reconciliation between God and man. He is the peacemaker. Before Christ, we were dead in our sin. We were under God's wrath. We were his enemies. But through faith in Christ, men and women are at peace with God. There's no wrath left for Christians. Again, that's really good news this morning. The best news. But that's not where it stops. Jesus has also provided reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. This mystery of the gospel is revealed in Christ. God has been at work making a people for himself, and in the New Testament, it's revealed as one people, the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, the non-Jews, who have faith in Christ. They're united together. Paul writes about this in the next chapter about the revealed mystery. In Ephesians 3, verses 6 through 12, he says this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So what God has done is he's revealed through Jesus Christ that he has a grand redemption plan that's on a larger scale and a larger scope than just particular individuals or even just one ethnic group. He is making a people for himself through the gospel that is from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. When God told Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he was speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of Abraham that rescues and redeems the families of earth into the family of God. Jesus has accomplished quite a bit. We also see that Jesus has accomplished our exchange of identity. Jesus has accomplished our exchange of identity, and I love how this is stated in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It's through faith in Christ that we move from being identified as strangers and aliens who have no part in God's people or in his family to now being citizens of his kingdom, members of his household. We are now a holy temple for the Lord, both individually as believers, but also corporately as the church. Reconciliation is not only individual, but it's also communal. And these are wonderful truths for us to rejoice in this morning. As a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of light. You are a holy temple, a dwelling place for God the Holy Spirit. And you are a part of the holy temple that's comprised of all of God's people throughout all of history. These are glorious realities, and it's our privilege to behold them and remember them this morning. And none of this is possible without God's solution of Jesus Christ. Jesus is central to the gospel. As we've heard today, Jesus is the solution to our spiritual death. Jesus is the revelation of God's love and mercy. Jesus is the center of salvation by grace. Jesus reconciles people to God and to one another. And Jesus builds a new humanity as God's dwelling place. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all you've done and for who you are. And may we respond in a faith that leads us first to repentance, but then also to joyful obedience all our days. If you have any questions about what's been said today, if you want to talk more about this or what you're wrestling through in life, I would love to have the opportunity to do that. I'll be in the back after the service. But let's close in a word of prayer and give thanks for who he is and what he's done.